Good afternoon. I hope you've been blessed like I have by the conference so far. It's been a very interesting variety of presentations. Every one of them has resonated with me. In fact, our church in Columbus, Wisconsin has just gone through a transition in the last 8 months where a young man who graduated from Maranatha stayed on at our church, married the girl he met at college, became our youth pastor, a few years later became our assistant pastor, a few years later became associate pastor, and then when our senior pastor retired a few months ago, he became our lead pastor. And the continuity is beautiful. It's just a wonderful model if the Lord enables it. I will say one thing about Brother Hufstetler's presentation is, in my mind, every time he used the word 60 as his example, I replaced it with 70 in my mind. I'm still a year and a half from being 60, but I consider myself halfway between second and third. You know, I got a ways before I'm sliding into home. So 60 is still middle age, brother. I mean, come on. You know, we've received advice, learning from different perspectives. You're not going to get my perspective this afternoon. Instead, I'm going to give you the perspective of Andrew Fuller, who was an 18th century Baptist pastor. And the reason I'm going to do that is because Andrew Fuller became kind of the go-to guy among particular Baptists in the 18th century for ordination sermons. In fact, of his collected sermons, nearly one-fifth of them are ordination sermons, which means people really liked his ordination sermons and kept them. And what's a little strange about that is that Andrew Fuller had no formal training for the pastorate. That is, he was sort of thrust into the pastorate when he was 19 years old. And by the time he was in his mid-20s, he was reacting against the theological tradition that he belonged to. That is, his pastor of his home church in Soham, England, was John Eve. John Eve was a very high Calvinist, and in his case, his high Calvinism led to hyper-Calvinism. I think as a pastor of what you would feel like if one of your parishioners said, "I never felt like what my pastor was saying had anything to do with me." And that was Fuller's testimony. And yet, even though he rejected the dominant theology of his generation, even though he had no formal training, for the last 30 years or so of his ministry, as young men were being ordained to the ministry, the guy everybody wanted to come give them advice was Andrew Fuller. He was a man of wide reading and deep thinking. Furthermore, because he kind of spearheaded a theological transition, he had something to say to his generation. So I'm going to do two things this afternoon. Number one, I'm going to suggest reasons that we should listen to Andrew Fuller, because I'm conscious of the fact that there may be some people here who are like, "Andrew who? Never heard of this guy." No relation to Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, none whatsoever. In fact, I kind of resent that school because when we started a new dining common about 20 years ago, I wanted to name it Fuller Dining Common, where you could go to get Fuller, all right? And the associations shot that down. So number one, why should we listen to Andrew Fuller? And I'm going to give you some biographical data. Now that data is distilled greatly from hours of stuff that I did in the McDonald Lectures hosted by Central Baptist Theological Seminary in February of 2020. Some of you may have been there for those. I apologize for the repetition. But it was pre-COVID, so how could you possibly remember? That is, COVID started like 2 weeks after the conference. And then secondly, having established he's a voice worth listening to, I want us to listen to his voice. I want us to canvas these ordination sermons and see what was his advice for young pastors starting out. And what I've been struck by throughout the day is that Fuller kind of gives the same advice that Dr. Riley and Dr. Jones and Dr. Hufstetler and Dr. Bowder give. That is, there's going to be some repetition here. So praise God for that. We all need repetition. Sermons are not a replacement for theological education. Fuller himself would say that. He had to be self-taught. He had to read everything, and he did. He was a careful student. But what I think we get in these sermons are like pep talks. That is, I played basketball. No, I wasn't that good. But hundreds of practices taught us defensive stance. But it was still helpful for me, right before the game, for the coach to look me in the eye and say, stay low and stare at his chest or number four is going to blow right by you. All right, I needed that. That, what's really important for this, I needed that. And what Fuller's going to give us are theological pep talks about the most important priorities if you're going to launch into pastoral ministry. So, number one, why should we listen to Fuller? And the first part is that his theological journey out of hyper-Calvinism commends him to us as a trustworthy guide. Born in 1754, I'll repeat that. His theological journey out of hyper-Calvinism commends him to us as a trustworthy guide. He was born in 1754, a godly Particular Baptist home. When he was seven, his family joined the Particular Baptist Church in Soham, which is in Cambridgeshire, East Central England. John Eve, the pastor, was orthodox. John Eve taught him about God, about the atoning work of Christ, about the drawing work of the Spirit, about the beauty of the Christian life. But what John Eve never told him to do was witness to his neighbor. In fact, John Eve never even told him that he needed to personally respond to this. He said, I never considered myself as any way concerned in what I heard from the pulpit. If salvation's for the elect, I don't see any reason to think I'm one of them. So what would it have to do with me? Well, when he was 14, he stumbled upon John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That led him to read Pilgrim's Progress. That led him to the Gospel Sonnets by Ralph Erskine. And by 15, he was just terribly confused because the Spirit was enabling him to understand what he was reading. Now understand, everybody he was reading was Calvinist. And yet, the air they seemed to be breathing was very different from what he was hearing from Pastor Eve. The hyper-Calvinist taught that you figure out you're one of the elect by looking inward and seeing if you see signs of God working in you. And Fuller looked inward and saw depravity. It would be a little presumptuous for me to think I'm predestined. Why would God want to save me? And for months, he had agony of spirit, not knowing what he should do. And here's his testimony. I was not then aware that any poor sinner had a warrant to believe in Christ for the salvation of his soul. But I suppose there must be some kind of qualification to entitle him to do it. Yet I was aware that I had no qualifications. On a review of my resolution at that time, it seems to resemble that of Esther, who went into the king's presence contrary to law and at the hazard of her life. Like her, I seemed reduced to extremities, impelled by dire necessity to run all hazards, even though I should perish in the attempt. Yet it was not altogether from a dread of wrath that I fled to this refuge, for I will well remember that I felt something attracting in the Savior. I must, I will, yes, I will trust my soul, my sinful, lost soul in his hands. If I perish, I perish. However it was, I determined to cast myself upon Christ, thinking peradventure he would save my soul. Well, guess what he found? He found a Savior happy to receive him. In this way, I continued above an hour, weeping and supplicating mercy for the Savior's sake. My soul hath it still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And as the eye of the mind was more and more fixed upon him, my guilt and fears were gradually and insensibly removed. So like Spurgeon, 81 years later, Andrew Fuller was saved at the age of 15. Over the next 3 years, John Eve reaped kind of a harvest he had sown. An antinomian controversy broke out in his church because he discovered that people in his church were reasoning in this way. If all you do is by grace, then when you do sin, you must not have been given the grace. And therefore, it's not really my fault when I sin. And Eve was like, no, that's not what I meant. We have to be able to discipline sinners out of the church. And the church was like, you can't discipline people, they just don't have the grace. And Eve left the church. And the church said, Fuller, would you be pastor? And as a 19-year-old, he became a pastor of this hyper-Calvinist church. But he's still confused. And he's wrestling with his own church's theology because it doesn't fit his own conversion, and it's increasingly not fitting his reading of Paul and Christ and the whole Bible. At his ordination, something kind of humorous happened. Robert Hall Sr. of Arnsby, about 80 miles away, said, "You know, if you need help on this whole High Calvinism thing, let me recommend that you read Edwards on the Will." And he said, "I'll do that." And he found a book called Veritas Redux by John Edwards of Cambridge. And he read it and said, "You know, this is a pretty good book, but what's it got to do with it?" It was 2 years before he found out it was the wrong Jonathan Edwards. But he decides to read other stuff. So he reads so when you give people advice, give them the whole byline, you know? So he read John Gill, The Body of Doctrinal Divinity. Found a lot of good stuff there. And then he went through the writings of John Bunyan in detail, because Bedfordshire was really close by where he lived. And he told his wife, I can't quite reconcile what Gill is saying with what Bunyan's saying. But I mean, Bunyan was a tinker who had no education, and Gill was the smartest man of the 18th century. Surely Gill's right. But that led him to read Owen. Owen, probably as smart as Gill. And that led him to read Goodwin. And then after a couple of years, he came upon The Freedom of the Will by American Jonathan Edwards. And Fuller said, You can be a Calvinist and still try to win souls. I mean, they've like had a whole revival over there in America, and Edwards a part of it. What's amazing is that this is the fifth year of his solo pastorate. He's 24 years old. And he begins writing his own story, a book that will later be published as a gospel worthy of all acceptation. 1779, he begins introducing gospel invitations into his preaching. Though I don't mean he invited people to walk down an aisle while music was being played. He just starts telling people, "You need to respond to what I'm preaching." Start making appeals. John Ryland Jr. said, "A tinge of false Calvinism infected some of the people, who were inclined to find fault with his ministry as it became more searching and practical and as he freely enforced the indefinite calls of the gospel." It's like people are sitting out there going, "Hey, you're not allowed to do that, are you?" And after 7 years in the pulpit there, he left the church. They said, we don't want your brand of Calvinism here. And he went to Kettering, 60 miles west in Northamptonshire. The Kettering folk had already embraced evangelical Calvinism, and on his first Sunday there, he greeted them with these words: "I believe it is the duty of every minister of Christ plainly and faithfully to preach the gospel to all who will hear it. And as I believe the inability of men to spiritual things to be wholly of the moral and therefore of the criminal kind," and that's what he had read in Jonathan Edwards, "and that it is their duty to love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation, though they do or no, I therefore believe free and solemn addresses, invitations, calls, and warnings to them to be not only consistent, but directly adapted as means in the hands of the Spirit of God to bring them to Christ. I consider it as a part of my duty, which I could not omit without being guilty of the blood of souls." By that time, he had finished writing the gospel worthy of all acceptation, by which he means it is a gospel that is worthy of being accepted by everyone. Not everyone will accept it, only the elect will accept it, but it is worthy of being accepted by all and therefore should be proclaimed to all. And his friend said, "You know, you really ought to publish that." He said, "If I publish that, I'm going to be in a war because the hyper-Calvinists are not going to like it. And they pastor like all the big churches in London." And his friend said, "Can't fear men, can you?" He said, "Yeah, thanks a lot." And he published the book. And sure enough, for the next 30 years, 1785, for the next 30 years, he's going to live 30 more years. And over those years, he's going to have the hyper-Calvinists on the one hand saying, "How dare you?" And he's going to have the Arminian Baptists, like Abraham Taylor, saying, "Hey, you're moving in the right direction, but you got a long ways to go there, brother." And so he's going to be polled on both sides, and he's going to carve out an evangelical Calvinist position, he's going to become so famous for advocating it that it's going to be nicknamed Fullerism. Although he's going to say, listen, there's nothing. This is an old, old teaching. I'm not inventing any of this. Now, it may be that this Odyssey does not commend him to you as a teacher. You may prefer a higher Calvinism. You may prefer less or no Calvinism. I find this Odyssey attractive, and I like very much where he lands, not in every point. So I like sitting at his feet. But let me suggest that the Odyssey itself commends him to us, whether you agree with his conclusion or not. I mentioned to Mike that there are points in this presentation, which has been written for some time, that are in some formal surface tension with what he discussed this morning. Because Fuller's a guy who is given a tradition, critiques it, and rejects it. And it wasn't because the guys who gave it to him weren't godly. But they weren't practicing godliness, at least a portion of it, the evangelical portion of it. But he believed he would not imbibe any theological proposition without thorough biblical investigation. While he was reading Bunyan and Owen and Edwards and lots of others, he was devouring the scriptures, just living in them, meditating on them intensely. He was conscious of his own weakness. I mean, if you're a Martin Luther, if you're an Adoniram Judson, if you're an Alexander Carson, and God raises you up to go against your tradition, well, that's a very humbling thing. In fact, if you become proud of being the, I'm going to set them all straight, well, they're useless after that. He wrote in his diary, Lord, thou hast given me a determination to take up no principle at second hand, but to search for everything at the pure fountain of thy word. Yet, Lord, I am afraid, seeing I am as liable to err as other men, lest I should be led aside from truth by mine own imagination. Hey, there's the tension, right? It's a tension every faithful pastor, every faithful Baptist and Christian faces. As a priest before God, you must reason out the issues for yourself. It's a sacred responsibility. The safest place to discover theological truth is in connection with venerable church historical tradition. We don't reinvent the wheel. A key part of the advice he's often going to give to young pastors is not to rest on theological conclusions that you have not personally investigated, but you'll never investigate every theological proposition. Life's too short. None of us are smart enough. None of us have enough time. So we begin at the core of our faith. We work outward, and we go to the source. We measure our tradition by the scriptures. We humbly say, sola scriptura, that is my authority. But we do so humbly because the truth of the matter is most of us can embrace the tradition we've been given because it's godly. I went through the little stage, late 80s, early 90s, when I said, do I really want to be a dispensationalist? You know, they don't get a lot of good press these days. And man, there's some really cool things about covenant theology and how it all kind of fits together. And I won't give a lot of autobiography, but God, I think, rescued me from that, where I thought, you know, there's a reason why God's put me in this place where I've been taught dispensationalism. It's sound way to read the scriptures. Secondly, not only does his theological odyssey commend him to us as a teacher, but he practiced what he preached, secondly. He wasn't a perfect man. Fuller was a passionate person. He had impatience, bouts of sadness. He went through periods that can almost be described as depression. But pastorally, personally, and in his broader ecclesiastical life, he lived what he preached. First as a pastor. Early on, he was boring. That is, people would say, you know, he said a lot of good things this morning, but it was a bit ponderous. All right, when I read that he was a ponderous preacher, I thought, you know, that can't be good. About 1790, 15 years into his 40-year pastorate, through the advice of some fellow ministers, he decided to start preaching through books of the Bible. You say, oh no, he's going to be more ponderous. You know, he's just going to be laboring through. It revitalized his preaching. It ignited his preaching. People are later going to say, hey, would you publish those sermon series? And some of the sermons we have are published series through books. He became a sought-after preacher because he worked at it. He was committed to the scriptures, he was committed to hard work, and he was committed to improving his delivery. Paid dividends. Put him in a position to advise young preachers. He devoted himself to getting to know his people. Kettering was a town of about 3,500 people. Most of them were in the wool trade. Well, textile factories were opening up north, and all the wool was being handled up there, and the small markets like Kettering are going out of business. The town shrinks to about 3,000 people during his pastorate, and there just weren't very many alternatives. Life was tough. Most of his people were poor. Fuller is developing into this brilliant, incisive theological mind who's writing book after book, which is shaping the particular Baptist world. And what does he do most of the week? He spends an hour or two every day visiting in the living room of poor people and caring for them and loving on them and having a burden for them. Small church, 88 people when he became pastor, 174 at his death. But that's not exactly the story, because particular Baptist churches back then were very strict on their membership. Amen. And by about 1805, his church of 170 would regularly have 1,000 people in attendance. That is, they had to rebuild their building twice to hold the crowds. And he had a job, a busy job as a pastor. Many of you understand that. He got help from an assistant towards the end, but for most of the years of his pastorate, he's pastoring this large flock. He's writing lots and lots of good books. He's carrying on massive correspondence. And he's up to his eyebrows in missions. Because when he wrote a book, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, he said, and we've got to get this message to the ends of the earth. And some people took him very seriously. One of them by the name of William Carey. William Carey was mentored by Andrew Fuller. He was a member of the church of Fuller's dear friend, John Sutcliffe. He was baptized by Fuller's dear friend, John Ryland Jr. And it was Kettering was hosting the meeting in 1792 where William Carey preached, expect great things, attempt great things. And it was a few months later in the home of one of Fuller's deacons that the Baptist Missionary Society was voted into existence. Fuller became the first secretary of the BMS. He's going to serve in that role for the next 23 years. And if I were to just sketch his efforts on behalf of the BMS, we'd all be really tired by the time I was done. This is a very hardworking man. Why? Because he didn't just talk about the Great Commission. He poured his life into the Great Commission. He poured his life into seeing the gospel go out. There was no ivory tower Calvinism. And so people wanted to listen to him. Third, people wanted to listen to him because he was a faithful family man. Again, abbreviating a lot of material on his life. In the 18th century, there were just so many ways people could get sick and die. And going to the doctors was one of them. And his first wife, Sarah, they had 11 children together. 8 of them died young. We read stats like that and we say, hey, it must have been easier back then to bury a child. Not when you read the testimony of these people. After 16 years of marriage, Sarah got very, very ill. So ill that she had bouts of insanity. This is happening in the summer of 1792. That is, in May, they decide to hold an exploratory meeting to decide if they're going to start the BMS. In October, they voted into existence. And between May and October, Sarah would have times when she would say, I love my husband Andrew, but you're not him. Who are you? And other times when she would go into panic attacks if he wasn't there with her, so he'd have to sit with her for day after day. And finally she died, and she was pregnant during that time and actually died and then gave birth and then passed away and then the baby died. Fuller understood sorrow. 2 years later, God gave him another godly wife, Anne. She bore him 6 more children. 3 of them died in infancy. Fuller, while doing all of this, buried 12 children and 1 wife. One of the sons he buried rebelled against the faith and lived a wild life and shamed him. He may have gotten saved right at the end. There's evidence that that son may have gotten saved right at the end. But Fuller went through all the pain of that just like you and I would. So why is Fuller worth listening to? Well, he's a real pastor. He went through all the ups and downs of balancing a family, a church, mission responsibilities. And when young ministers listened to him, they heard an authentic voice. He wasn't a general a mile behind the lines. He's in the trenches with them. And therefore, I think you and I can benefit from listening to him too. So what does Fuller have to tell us? Do you agree he's worth listening to? All right. His sermons canvass a lot of ground. Most of them are expositions of texts. Nevertheless, themes emerged, themes that he believed were important, pep talks for these ministers. So what I'm going to do over my remaining time is canvass those sermons, talk about the texts, key themes, and then we're going to boil it down to the major thrust of all the sermons that I will distill for you. I put these texts in canonical order because we don't know exactly when he preached most of them. One of his sermons was on an intimate and practical acquaintance with the Word of God, and his text was Ezra 7:10. You know Ezra 7:10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I think you see the three-point outline there. That is, he was prepared to seek the law of the Lord. He was prepared to do it, and then he'd be ready to teach others. So every pastor should be a ready scribe. He preached from Jeremiah 1:10, ministers appointed to root out evil and to cultivate good. This is from Jeremiah's commission. I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. I'm very encouraged to tell you that at the beginning of the sermon, Fuller says, this language, my brother, is not in every sense applicable to the present occasion. Correct. As dispensationalists, we would say, yes, good. But he had two simple points. What are we contending against, and what are we trying to build? Right, that is, contend against evil, build up the church. He preached the work and encouragement of the Christian minister from Matthew 25:21. You know the parable. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The pattern of this sermon will show up in lots of his sermons. He says, here is the work of a Christian minister, to be a good and faithful servant. And then he gives motives for the discharge of that trust. And what are they? The Lord's approbation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And our future joy. You will enter into the Lord's very own joy. That model, exhortation with motives to obey the exhortation, is very Puritan. It tells me that he had read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Puritan sermons. From John 5:35, another favorite Puritan text, he preached spiritual knowledge and love necessary for the ministry. You know, this is describing John the Baptist. The verse is, he was a burning and a shining light. And Fuller says, spiritual knowledge is essential. We must be shining lights. And love is essential. We must be burning lights. And both are essential in the great work of preaching the gospel, in presiding in the church of God, in the private duty of visiting the people, and in your whole demeanor through life. Yeah. Pastors required to feed the flock of Christ. John 21:16. Feed my sheep. Young man, love Christ and feed his people. Acts 11:24. The qualifications and encouragement of a faithful minister illustrated by the character and success of Barnabas. This is a great sermon. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. And Fuller preaches that, listen, if you want to be a successful minister, then you got to be a good man. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to be a man of faith. And here's the encouragement. The Lord just might add a whole bunch of souls. That is, he's the one who's going to save people. Acts 20:28, the pastor's charge is the name of the sermon. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. So there's the command. Take heed. And then there's the motives. You've been appointed an overseer. You've been appointed an overseer. Would not someone who's been given that high and glorious privilege take heed? And Christ's own blood purchased the church. From Romans 1:12, he preached ministerial and Christian communion. Here's the verse. And by the way, he preached from the King James. I'm quoting the King James, which would be his text. That I may be comforted with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And Fuller, in an incredibly warm sermon, his first point was, godly ministers will be a comfort to people. And then the second point was, and godly people will be a comfort to their ministers. And his third point was, and this is mutual comfort. And you will be building one another up. From 1 Corinthians 3:9, he preached ministers, fellow laborers with God. The verse is, we are laborers together with God. So the first point is, don't be misled by watching all the lazy preachers. Doing it right will be labor. It's hard work. What's the encouragement? We're fellow laborers with God. And, you know, you hook up with God, who's doing most of the work? He preached, preaching Christ. From 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. One of the most surprising of these sermons was from 2 Corinthians 4:13. I'd love to know the backstory on this one. The title of the sermon is, Faith in the Gospel, a Necessary Prerequisite to Preaching It. The title, his theme verse was, We Believe and Therefore Speak. And most of the sermon is, listen, you can't preach it unless you believe it. So I don't know who the young man was who he was doing the ordination sermon for, but there may have been some concerns there. Galatians 5:13, by love serve one another. Title of the sermon, Ministers and Churches Exhorted to Serve One Another in Love. Pastor, love your people. People, love your pastor. He preached the nature of the gospel and the manner in which it ought to be preached from Colossians 4, 3 and 4. Praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So what is the manner with which we ought to preach the gospel? Faithful, fearless, earnest, clear, and with affection. And what are the motives? Well, pray for us. We're setting a good example, but there are bad examples. But it will have effect if God is in it. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. Affectionate concern of a minister for the salvation of his hearers. We've been coming again and again to this text today. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being an affectionate desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. This is an incredibly warm sermon of how a true shepherd loves his flock. I like how he emphasizes this to these 20-somethings who are about to pastor, and they're full of Greek verbs, and they're full of expository outlines, and they're, love your people. Love your people. Just a couple more. 1 Timothy, source of the pastorals were the source of several of these sermons. Habitual devotedness to the ministry. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. What are you giving yourself wholly to? The scriptures. Why? Because the salvation of eternal souls is at stake. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the gospel, which thou have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4, 5, and 6, he preached the young minister, exhorted to make full proof of his ministry. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So you are called to be a minister. And what's a minister? Servant. You're called to be a servant. What does that entail? Vigilance, patience, active evangelism, and fidelity to the truth. 2 Timothy 4:22, the influence of the presence of Christ on a minister. His text was, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit." That was his text. And what does he preach? Listen, you're not going to be able to do pastoral ministry unless the Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. And one more, Titus 2:15, let no man despise thee. The title of the sermon is, ministers should be concerned not to be despised. So young pastor, conduct yourself so that no one despises you in the pulpit. Conduct yourself so that no one despises you in your work of preaching the gospel, in your behavior in the church, in your behavior among fellow Christians, in your general deportment in the world. And then if people despise you, it's not your problem. He was a preacher who mined texts for practical truths for pastoral ministry. So, let me summarize then the key themes that emerge, and none of these are going to be a shock to you. In fact, if you turn over your handout, I've listed them for you. But let me go through them with you and let Fuller talk about them a little bit. First and most obviously, something that has been said all through the day, Fuller emphasizes the personal religion, by which he would mean relationship with Christ, of every aspiring minister. They were ordaining a man by the name of Robert Faulkner, 1787. In that sermon about Barnabas that I mentioned, Fuller says, the studying of divine truth as preachers rather than as Christians, or in other words, studying it for the sake of finding out something to say to others, without so much as thinking of profiting our own souls, is a temptation to which we are more than ordinarily exposed. If we study divine truths as Christians, our being constantly engaged in the service of God would be friendly to our growth in grace. But if we study it only as preachers, it will be the reverse. Our being conversant with the Bible will be like surgeons and soldiers being conversant with the shedding of human blood till they lose all sensibility concerning it. That's the danger, isn't it? We're in the Word all week. For that guy. Earlier in the same sermon, he said, you've got to give attention to your personal walk with Christ. Through interactions with men, we can improve, quote, our gifts and parts. But it is conversing with God that must brighten our graces. A man may have gifts. I think we heard this from Dr. Bob. A man may have gifts so as to shine in the eyes of the multitude, almost as bright as he does in his own eyes, and yet possess little or nothing of spiritual light, light the tendency of which is to transform the heart. What makes a pastor useful to the church and the kingdom of Christ is spiritual character. Quote, I think it may be laid down as a rule which both scripture and experience will confirm, that eminent spirituality in a minister is usually attended with eminent usefulness. Now, why does it say usually? Because God may take that eminently spiritual person and stick him in a tundra-laden place with 57 Indians to minister to, and that's what his calling is. But in order to be useful, we must be spiritual. So how do we do that? Three ways spirituality can be maintained in a minister's life. Number one, this has been a theme of the day, beware of thinking large thoughts about yourself. Quote, hundreds of ministers have been ruined by indulging a thirst for the character of the great man while they have neglected the far superior character of the good man. Fuller became a pastor when he was 19. He published one of the most important books in Baptist history when he was 30. He'd written it when he was 25. By the end of the century, he was the greatest polemicist and controversialist in all of Britain. Evangelical Calvinism is going to be nicknamed after him. And Fuller just talked about humility all the time. Early in his ministry, he had bouts with depression. I mentioned that, especially the late 1880s. He went through 5 years that were extremely dark. Why? Excessive introspection. He was constantly looking inward and saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I can't do it. This is too much. And what is that? It's pride. It's kind of a weird kind of pride. Feelings of unworthiness and self-doubt are ironic indicators of the lurking sin of pride. Joyful confidence points to recognition that it's God who's doing the work. Fuller seems to have really made major strides in learning that lesson. And after 1790, he's constantly saying, you know what? Humility's got to come first. And what does that look like? Not thinking big thoughts about yourself. I get the impression that it's like Philippians 4, where Paul says, I have learned to be content. Yeah, I think Fuller had learned to avoid thinking large thoughts of himself. Secondly, the humility will manifest itself. So I'm giving you three ways that he said we can achieve spirituality. Number one, avoid large thoughts of yourself. Number two, humility manifests itself through a life of love. You must see yourself, he said, on the same level as your people in order to effectively minister among them. He used Paul as an example. Think about this quote. The apostle Paul did not value himself upon those things wherein he differed from other Christians, but upon that which he possessed in common with them, charity or Christian love. That is, Paul could have said, wow, I'm a lot smarter than that guy. But instead, I've been loved, and so is he. And it created a basis for mutual ministry. He was never ministering down to people. As far as I can tell, neither did Fuller. I mean, if he ever thought, why am I pouring my enormous gifts into these poor, illiterate Kettering people? You don't see that anywhere. And then third, you must not only study the scriptures, you must live upon them. I think this deserved another quote. The best way to hold fast the truth as a minister is to live upon it as a Christian. Attempt to keep it anywhere but in your heart, and it will go. If it be merely in the memory, it is not safe. He that is reasoned into the truth may be reasoned out of it. It is living upon the truth as a Christian that will cause the heart to be established with grace. And so when you read these ordination sermons, he's not giving lots of technical advice. He's basically saying, be godly, pray, care for your wife and kids. But then he also gives advice for public duties. He urges pastors to keep their focus on Christ as the chief shepherd of the church. Humility again. Quote, on the part of ministers, this is 18th century, things don't change. On the part of ministers, an abuse of their office of ruling, a fondness for power, aspiring to the exercise of dominion over their brethren. It has always grated in my ears to hear such language as this, my church, my deacons, etc. As if churches were made for them rather than they for churches. Do not emulate this empty swell. Fuller was a big man. He was a big man physically. He was a big man intellectually. He was a big man in leadership. But he rejected big man leadership models. The church is to be constructed as a habitation for God. Quote, it must be God's house, not yours. Beware that you go not about it as Nebuchadnezzar went about Babylon. This is the house which I have built. This is my house. The corollary of this kind of humility, and maybe this is an irony, but it's kind of fundamental biblical truth. The corollary of that kind of humility, this is God's house, it's God's work, is boldness, great boldness. If it's God's work, then what difference does it make what man thinks? Quote, shall we cowardly desert the truth or shun the avowal of it, merely lest the indifferent should call us bigots or infidels or enthusiasts? Enthusiast, of course, means people who think they have a direct line to heaven. Quote, there is not a more dangerous foe to the truth than indifference. But if we focus on the glory of God, we can do whatever God says and not worry about consequences. Quote, you shall not calculate consequences they respect this life. If you would preach the gospel as you ought to preach it, the approbation of God must be your main object. What if you were to lose your friends and diminish your income? Nay, what if you lose your liberty or even your life? What would this all be compared with the loss of the favor and friendship of God? Woe unto us if we shun to declare any part of the counsel of God. He that is afraid or ashamed to preach the whole of the gospel in all its implications and bearings, let him stand aside. He is utterly unworthy of being a soldier of Jesus Christ. I hope you'll forgive an autobiographical note. And this pains me to share, but I want to illustrate this. About 20 years ago, I was early at Maranatha, just a couple years there. We hosted a faculty summit, wonderful time, professors, different schools coming together. And we had a group of professors that I was tasked with driving to the airport. And so I'm driving to the airport, and a subject matter, a theological subject matter came up, and they were kind of bandying it back and forth. And I heard myself say, well, I don't think I'd ever become convinced of that, because if I did, it would certainly mean I'd lose my position at Maranatha. And those men were gracious. I can still remember who a couple of them were. I hope they're listening, because I've never spoken to them about this. But they were gracious. The conversation kind of stopped, and then it resumed, and nobody said, what? But it wasn't long before those words kind of started ripping my conscience to shreds. Is my employer more important than God? I mean, can I really decide what I'm going to teach based on what my paycheck is going to come, who my paycheck's coming from? Is that really? Now, I'm thankful that 20 years later, I'm still at Maranatha, and I preach what God leads me to preach in the classroom, and I sign their statement gladly every year. But I tell you what, I knew in my heart that I knew something in my heart had come out of my mouth that needed to be cleaned up. Because in Fuller's words, if I'm going to hedge my message to keep my job, I'm utterly unworthy of being a soldier of Jesus Christ. In preparing sermons, Fuller urged young ministers to think for themselves. Think for themselves. Don't borrow other men's systems of interpretation wholesale. Investigate, dig, burrow down into the scriptures, search for treasures. Quote, learn your religion from the Bible. Let that be your decisive rule. Adopt not a body of sentiments, or even a single sentiment, solely on the authority of any man. However great, however respected, dare to think for yourself. Now, at that point, you say, well, he's a modernist. He's a child of the Enlightenment. There's a balance here to be struck that I think we would agree on. And the fact is, Dr. Fuller got to where he got by studying the Bible. And John Owen and John Bunyan and John Goodwin and Jonathan Edwards, a lot of Johns, a lot of really great theologians. It's not that tradition was useless, but the tradition was never normative. Only the scriptures were. Fuller was so well read that his enemies accused him of not following his own advice. They said, you just parrot your sources. His key ministry peers and allies were John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr., Samuel Pierce. Pierce and Sutcliffe died before he did. In the year of Fuller's death, just months before he passed away, he wrote to Ryland about Sutcliffe. He said, we have some who have been giving out of late that if Sutcliffe and some others had preached more of Christ and less of Jonathan Edwards, they would have been more useful. If those who talk thus... Now, this is a very Hobbit thing to say, so listen carefully. If those who talk thus preached Christ half as much as Jonathan Edwards did and were half as useful as he was, their usefulness would be double what it is. Right. It is very singular that the mission to the East, Carey, should have originated with men of these principles. And without pretending to be a prophet, I may say, if it ever falls into the hands of men who talk in this strain, it'll soon come to nothing. So there's a balanced position. Learn from others, key thinkers of the great theological systems. You probably can't learn too much from Jonathan Edwards, but the scriptures stand in judgment over everything Edwards said. They alone are the authority for your life. So don't embrace anything just because the person who's teaching it is smarter than you are. When you enter the pulpit, preach earnestly and practically. Preach doctrinally. It is the great doctrines of the faith that change hearts, produce evangelical obedience. Make sure your people know what the authority is for your message. Here are two quotes that express this. I'm almost done. Give scriptural proof of what you teach. Do not imagine that mere assertion will do. Evidence ought to form the body of your discourses. Such expressions as, I say, uttered in the most magisterial tones, will after all prove nothing except the unwarrantable confidence of the preacher. And do not advance sentiments without being able to support them by scripture evidence. Many content themselves with assertions without proof and make vehemence supply the place of evidence. But this will cause you to be despised by men of understanding. And then finally, and most of all, and this I say this for last, it's all through Fuller's sermons. Urge people to come to Christ with all your might. Urge people to trust God and trust God to do the work. Fuller was recognized as the great theologian of duty faith in England. He was the great theologian who said, we've got to get away from this idea that because God is doing the work, we need do nothing. No, because God is doing the work, we must be diligent. We must get busy. We must work hard. And so he was traveling all over England preaching evangelical Calvinism. And as he did so, in every sermon he said, and therefore, if you're not a believer, let me urge you to come to Christ. And he became known as somebody who constantly preached evangelism. Quote, this is from one of the ordination sermons. The gospel is a feast. We saw that in the Isaac Watts hymn we sang a few minutes ago. The gospel is a feast, and you are to invite guests. You may have many excuses and refusals, but be you concerned to do as your Lord commands. And when you have done your utmost, there will still be room. Dwell on the freeness and fullness and all sufficiency of his grace, and how welcome even the worst of sinners are, who renouncing all other refuges, flee to him. And as you go about this great work, young man, God will go before you. Quote, God, we may be certain, will not labor in vain. And if we labor with him, neither shall we. 12 principles. Your first priority in being a pastor is being a Christian. Godliness before usefulness. Giftedness can puff us up and destroy our usefulness. Now, God gives gifts. There's nothing wrong with gifts. But be humbled by your gifts. They're gifts. So number three, the great key in using our gifts properly is humility. Isn't it odd that we'd be proud of gifts? What do we have that we didn't receive? Number four, this humility begins in the privacy of our own thoughts. We dare not think great thoughts of ourselves. Let me just insert something else here, just as I'm summarizing. I think of this subject sort of similar to how we handle money. You know, riches can be very dangerous for believers because they can create self-confidence and a worldly mindset. But you don't have to be a rich person to have that mindset, right? I mean, there are poor people who spend all their time thinking about how much riches they don't have. And sometimes pastors think, well, this isn't a temptation for me. I'm not one of the superstar guys. I don't have this big church. I don't have to work. You know, we can have the same pride as the superstars if we're all the time discontented because we wish we were one of them. Number five, humility expresses itself through love, loving others. Number six, go to the scriptures first to learn and practice personal godliness. And then you can prepare spiritual meals for others. God forbid that we're chefs who are malnourished. Number seven, Christ is the head of every local church. Remember who the church belongs to as you lead it. Number eight, because the church belongs to Christ who has promised to build it, we can serve and lead with great boldness, with freedom. A key part, number nine, of this boldness is doing right without constantly calculating consequences. Number 10, no theology, but preach the Bible. Don't be enslaved to a human interpretation. Number 11, invite people to Christ. Most of you have read Warfield's wonderful 1915 Chapel Talk, Theological Education for Seminary Students. I forget the exact title. Oh, The Religious Life of Theological Students. I have it in my footnote. Warfield said, all we're called to do is blow the trumpet, but you just never know when God's going to wake the dead. And number 12, remember Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15:10 and lots of other places. We serve, but God does the work, and therefore God gets the glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. And so Pastor Fuller was a pastor admonishing pastors. I'm not a pastor now. I've pastored. I'm not a pastor now. But I'm glad I've been able to spend my life working with aspiring pastors. And I was challenged by Pastor Fuller. I was challenged to evaluate myself as I give. Am I giving out of what has enriched my own soul? Because only then will it be edifying, will it build them up. And I'm encouraged. God will do the work. Thank you, Lord, for these folk. Thank you especially, Lord, for the pastors in this room. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that they have to nourish families through the Word of God in the pulpit and in the living room. Lord, I pray that you would give them grace to follow this advice in as much as it's scriptural advice. Help us, Lord, to serve humbly. Help us to serve lovingly. Help us to serve recognizing that you are, Jesus is the chief shepherd, and that all we do is for his glory and not our own. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to build local churches through these men and through the work you're doing in all these communities that are represented here. And we will give you the glory for it. And I ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.